Thank you, Sherry. Do have that psalm open, please. I wonder what you thought as Sherry read it. Let me guess that some of you may have thought, well, I don't know what this is about. It's a very ordinary psalm, and it just sounds vaguely psalmic. You know, sometimes you hear a psalm read, and it just sounds vaguely psalmic. And it's not well known, it's not special. It's not one of the ones that gets into the Premier League of the psalms that we know well. It's just an ordinary psalm. That's partly why I've chosen it. The psalms are given to us. This is something a little bit different when you're preaching or teaching from a psalm. The psalms are given to us to teach us to pray and to praise. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis, described the Psalms as being like a children's primer to teach children to write and to learn words. And when we ask, how should we pray? I would like to be able to pray according to God's will. I'd like to be able to pray so that God will hear me. The Psalms are a very important part of that. And I'd like to share with you a very simple picture. I'm going to say one or two introductory things before we walk through this particular psalm. My job is a little bit like the job of a music teacher, teaching somebody to sing a song. And a music teacher needs to teach somebody the meaning of the words. You need to understand the lyrics. I mean, you can. An opera singer can sing an aria in Italian or German without understanding the words. But they'll sing it better if they do understand the words. So we want to learn to understand the meaning of the words. And that's part of my job, to help us with that. Second, though, of course, a music teacher will want to teach somebody how to get the tune. And part of my job is to help us to feel the tune. I don't mean a musical tune, I mean an emotional tune. What sort of music would you set this psalm to? What does it feel like, as well as what does it mean? But there's something else beyond that, which is I want to encourage you and to encourage myself to make the decision to weave this psalm into my prayer life and your prayer lives. And there's a lovely picture that I think Augustine used, although I haven't managed to trace where. Imagine that this is a concert hall or a venue or something. This is the Bullring or something like that. And you're sitting in the audience listening. And on the platform or on the stage, there's a choir singing. And leading the choir is Jesus Christ, who is the choir leader, the leader of the prayers and the praises of the choir. And the choir is all the people of Jesus through all the generations. And one way of visualizing what happens when somebody becomes a Christian is that, with apologies to Billy Graham, you get up out of your seat and you come up onto the platform and you join the choir and you begin to say or to sing or to weave the psalms into your lives of prayer and praise. It's a lovely picture, and it reminds us that in the psalms, Jesus is the psalm leader, the song leader, the choir master, the director of music. He's the one who leads our prayers and praises. And what is sometimes called the superscription, it's printed in the ESV in capital letters to the choir master, a psalm of David. In the NIV, it's printed in italics at the top of the psalm. And that's part of the text. It's in all the manuscripts. It's part of the text. It ought to be read when we read the scriptures. It's not the translators' headings. The translators in our English translations often put little headings just to help us to divide up the Bible. But the superscriptions are part of the text. And this one is headed to the choirmaster, a psalm of David. We don't know when in David's life it was written, but many psalms seem to go back to two of the crisis times in David's life, and it's worth bearing these in mind. Roughly half the psalms have of David at the top. And it's worth just bearing in mind when you read a psalm of David. Welcome, come in, come and join us. We're just launching into Psalm 140, and you're very welcome. The first crisis point in David's life was the long period, really, between 1 Samuel chapter 18, when he'd been anointed as the king by Samuel the prophet. But Saul was the king, and Saul didn't want there to be a rival king. And so from 1 Samuel chapter 18, right the way through to the end of 1 Samuel, and actually just spilling into the beginning of 2 Samuel, David is persecuted, and those dramatic chapters in the second part of 1 Samuel, we'll be in another of those times this afternoon, and he's persecuted by King Saul. He's the king who's been anointed but hasn't yet come into his kingdom. The other great crisis time in David's life was later, much later in his life, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and arranging for the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. But it was the rebellion of his son Absalom, 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. And a number of Psalms of David seem to come from one or other of those crisis times in his life. Sometimes we know which, often we don't know which, and it probably doesn't hugely matter. But it's worth just bearing those in mind. Psalm 142, where we'll be this afternoon, indicates or suggests to us that it was the first of those times when David was persecuted by King Saul. And it may well be that Psalm 140 is from the same period. We can't be sure. The other thing to notice about the context is that this comes in book 5 of the Psalms. You probably know that the 150 Psalms are divided into 5 books. Book 1 is 1 to 41, book 2 is 42 to 72, book 3 is 73 to 89, book 4 is 90 to 106, and book 5 is 107 to the end. And this is in book 5, which seems to have been put together after the exile, when some had come back from the exile in Babylon, and the people of God, the church of God in the Old Covenant, was very fragile. You read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and you get a feel of how fragile it all was. You read the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and you get a sense of a church that's very fragile. And into this book 5, there are a number of Psalms of David, much older Psalms, but they've been put there by the Spirit-inspired editors as a reminder that in those days of fragility, the church was looking forward to a greater David. And Psalms 138 to 145 is a whopping great David section right near the end, at the time when there was no king in David's line on the throne. And you sang those psalms because you were looking forward to the day when there would be a greater David who would come. So it's just worth remembering that. Let me just give you some little questions to help when you're reading a psalm. It's worth, obviously, you want to ask, what did it mean to the original writer, in this case David, often anonymous? What did it mean for the original writer to write and speak and sing the psalm? What did it mean for Old Testament believers, Old Covenant believers, people like Simeon and Anna at the beginning of Luke's Gospel? I know they're in the New Testament, but they're Old Covenant believers. They're waiting for the Messiah. What would it have meant for them, believers, men and women who believed the promises of God to sing the psalm in the Old Covenant. And then a really good question to ask is, what would it have meant in his life on earth for Jesus to sing the psalm? It's a reasonable assumption that when he went to synagogue every Sabbath, every Saturday, when the psalms were said or sung, that Jesus joined in. What would it have meant for Jesus to be the singer of the psalm? And especially if it's a psalm of David, who is the anointed king, who is the Messiah in anticipation. What would it have meant for Jesus, who is the Messiah, as it were, with a capital M, the Messiah, the king in reality, to sing the psalm? It's a really good question to ask. And then, of course, you've got to end up by saying, what does it mean for men and women who are in Christ to sing the psalm today by the Spirit of Christ and to weave it into our prayers? So I commend those questions to you, and particularly when it comes to us, not just me or you as an individual, what does he mean for us to sing the psalm? And particularly, what does it mean for us in solidarity with the persecuted church? And a number of psalms which you and I, in a by and large a privileged country, may think, well, it doesn't quite seem to fit with me. But when you look at the persecuted church, you think, oh yes, this makes a lot of sense. And we'll see that for this psalm here. Just have a little look at the psalm. If you've got the ESV, you'll notice that after verse 3, there's a little word, Selah. And again, at the end of verse 5, Selah. And at the end of verse 8, Selah. NIV, I think, unfortunately, just puts a little footnote saying there's this word and nobody knows what it means. It's true, we don't know what it means. We don't know what it signified. Martin Luther said it's the Holy Spirit's punctuation mark, which is a nice idea. It is at least a pause for thought. And in this psalm, it seems to mark some of the structure. It doesn't always come at the end of a section. But it's worth being aware of that. I would encourage you, if you use the NIV, get a copy of the ESV for your study as well, so that you can see things like that, those details as well, so that you've got that in your home or on your tablet or phone. The structure of this psalm does seem to be fairly clear. Verses 1 to 3 is the first section, and then verse with Selah at the end. Then verses 4 and 5 is the second section with Selah at the end. Then verses 6, 7, 8 with Selah at the end. And then almost certainly 9 to 11. There isn't a Selah at the end, but 9 to 11 seems to be the fourth section. And then 12 and 13 is the fifth. I'll take it in those sections, and I'm pretty confident in this case that that's how the psalm is structured. So let's take 1 to 3. 1 to 3 I've called Distressed by Poisonous Words. So the first section, and indeed the second section, focus on the pressures that David experiences, the pressures that the Old Testament church experienced, the pressures that Jesus experienced, and the pressures that the church of Jesus experiences today. And in verses 1 to 3, we see the character of the opposition. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men or evildoers. Preserve me from violent men. There's something aggressive about the character of those who opposed David. Certainly true of King Saul and his forces. It was true of Absalom and his forces. Certainly true for the Old Testament church, often opposed by violent people. The word for violent is the word from which we get Hamas. It's the word for violence. And or we might say terrorism. And Jesus certainly knew what it was to be opposed by violent people. But it's true today. You think, isn't it interesting? The moment a politician Claire, it becomes known that a politician is a Bible-believing Christian. Anything with Kate Forbes? Extraordinary, this great uproar of hostility and outrage. What a terrible idea that somebody should believe these dreadful things. It's fascinating, isn't it, to see how that happens. But of course, in other parts of the world, it's much worse than that. Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the hostility is hostility essentially against God's Christ. Their character, their plans. Verse 2, they plan evil things. They stir up wars every day, continually. They're plotting. They plotted against Jesus. Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out, held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. And they plotted, they planned. And their weapons, verse 3, are their tongues. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips or on their lips is the venom or the poison of asps or vipers. We don't know exactly what poisonous snake it was. It doesn't matter. The point is it's a poisonous snake. And it's an echo of Genesis 3, the snake. And what the snake does, the poison of the snake, is words. The poison in Genesis 3, the snake speaks words. That's the poison. That's what's so dangerous and death-dealing. And it's been like that with all the snake's spiritual heirs and descendants. And that line, under their lips is the venom of asps or the poison of vipers. Paul quotes that in Romans 3 as part of his evidence that all of us by nature are under sin. So actually, it's no good reading this psalm and thinking, oh, it's about those bad people out there. You read Romans 3 and you think, oh no, this is me by nature. Until and unless I'm saved by grace and rescued and the Holy Spirit is at work in my heart. And the whole snake thing, very striking, the sort of shh sound comes no less than 5 times in 8 Hebrew words in verse 3. So here's my attempt to put it into English. This is pretty bad, but see what you think. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's not very good, is it? But it gets the feel of the terror of this, these snakes speaking words. Saul spoke untrue words of David. Absalom spoke untrue words of Jesus, of David. And the opponents of Jesus spoke many untrue words about Jesus. And Christian people must expect that as part of the hostility of the world, untrue things will be said about us. We should not be surprised. We should not say, oh, this is a shock. I never expected this. We should say, no, that's exactly how it was for Jesus. And it will be true for us. So distressed by poisonous words. And then the pressure continues in the second section, verses 4 and 5. Very similar to the first, but there's a difference. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. That's the same as the second half of verse 1, exactly the same. Preserve me from violent men. This is the same sort of prayer, but there's an urgency and a repetition. Who, verse 4, have planned to trip up my feet? And what's new is that instead of snake language, you've got hunting language. They plan to trip up my feet, and it's a word that means something like giving somebody a violent push with the intention that they fall over and never get up again. They plan to trip up my feet. They're arrogant. They've hidden a trap or a snare with cords. They've spread a net. By the way, they've set snares or traps for me. It's hunting language. And it's echoed in the Gospels when in Matthew chapter 22, people plotted how to entangle or trap Jesus in his words. They planned to trap Jesus. And it's that trapping, hunting language. They were like hunters with snares or traps or nets, as you might hunt an animal. That's what they were doing with Jesus. And it's worth remembering that the most dangerous thing that the snake can do with us is not to bring us into suffering, but to lure or trap us into sin. It's really important this, to get hold of this, that if we're brought through suffering, of course it hurts, of course it's grievous, of course we weep. But to be lured into sin is far more serious and ultimately is the only thing that matters. They wanted to snare Jesus. And the reason they failed is that although they brought Jesus into suffering, intense suffering, they never trapped him into sin. And therefore he won. And it's worth remembering that. And you and I are surrounded by a world of poisonous words and traps. Let me just give a couple of examples. One of the hot button issues today, of course, is the Bible's teaching that the beauty of sexual intimacy is between one man and one woman in marriage. And this is widely derided. And people begin to believe the words that say again and again and again, you can't believe that now. It's simply not true. And we begin to believe the lies. And we begin to find ourselves echoing the world around us. And it's really important that we don't. We understand that these are snares and traps and nets for us. Let me give another example. A number of us here are my age, or dare I say it, some older. And there's the snare that says, now you can retire and you deserve to enjoy yourself. You deserve the rest and relaxation of retirement. You deserve to use any money you might have to go on a cruise. If you have just been on a cruise, I'm not getting at you. But it's this, you deserve to enjoy life while you can. You deserve to start working through your bucket list. Please don't have a bucket list. It's a dreadful idea for a Christian. There's nothing we can miss out on in this life that won't be compensated for in the new heavens and the new earth. It's so miserable when you find people of my age thinking, I need to enjoy myself now before it's too late, before I sink into decrepitude. Because I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So don't believe that lie. These words are poisonous and snares and dangerous. So the first two sections are setting out for us the beginnings of a prayer for the Church of Christ to pray and for individual Christians to pray, surrounded by a world of poisonous words and surrounded by a world of traps and nets and snares. The third section, which is really the heart of the psalm, verses 6, 7, and 8, is the most important section. And here David takes it all to God. Four times you have Lord in capital letters, the covenant name of God. I say to the Lord, the covenant God, you are my God. That's covenant language. Doesn't mean God belongs to him. It means he belongs to God. And you think of the Lord Jesus saying this to the Father. I say to the Father, you are my God. Covenant, relationship, promises made by God that are ours in Christ. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy. O Lord, my Lord. At Lord in capital letters and Lord not in capital letters. The NIV has sovereign Lord, putting them two together. It's O Lord in capital letters, the covenant God. Lord, not in capital letters, the sovereign one who rules the world so that nothing happens without his decree. The strength of my salvation, my strong saviour or deliverer. You've covered or you shield my head in the day of battle. And Jesus could say that with wonderful faith to the Father. You cover my head. And we as the body of Christ, the Church of Christ, say, is it not a wonderful thing that the Father covered the head Jesus Christ, our head, our leader, our king, just as David was the king of the old covenant people of God in the day of battle. And the prayer, verse 8, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, don't further their evil plot. And there's a confidence here, there's a wonderful confidence here, and that David does, and the Lord Jesus leads us in doing what we do not by nature do. Our natural response when things are difficult is to grumble, is it not? Which of us has not grumbled? This is a rhetorical question, I'm not asking you to answer. Which of us has not grumbled in the last week? I know to my shame I have. We grumble, we complain, we gossip, we talk to other people about how unfair it is or whatever it is. We do that naturally. Nobody needs to teach us to do that. We do that all the time. And what David does and what Jesus leads us in doing is to take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And verses 6, 7, and 8 wonderfully do that. Trusting that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the covenant promises of God. And then in the fourth section, verses 9, 10, and 11, we pray against evil. So the first two sections are the pressures, words, poisonous words, traps, and nets. And then the third section, take it to God in prayer. And then the fourth section, pray against evil. Verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me, so all around David, and even more so all around Jesus, are enemies. And the head nicely balances the head that we had in verse 7. You've covered or shielded my head. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. See, the mischief of their lips takes us right back to the beginning, the poisonous words. And the thing about evil, and this is a great encouragement to us, is that evil has a boomerang quality. Somebody thinks, I'm going to use my lips, I'm going to use my words to inject poison and to damage somebody. And it happens on social media all the time, but not just on social media. I'm going to use my lips in gossip or whatever it is. I'm going to say things which are exaggerated or just plain untrue. And we live in a world in which truth is widely trashed and nobody seems to care anymore. Somebody can come out that they've lied to Congress or to Parliament or whatever it may be. And there was a time when if anybody, it was shown that you'd lied or lied in court, you were out. But not now. Now it's, oh, I'm so sorry. So sorry I made you feel bad. So sorry I hurt you. But as for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. And there's something really profound about this boomerang quality of evil. If I become a consummate liar, I become very skilled at lying. Imagine you're one of my work colleagues. You will get to know that you cannot trust me. And I will find myself utterly untrusted and despised. That happens, doesn't it? Somebody's known to be untrustworthy, they're despised. Or if I set myself up as a proud, in a proud and arrogant way, I set myself up as above others, I put on airs and graces, and how important I am. I'll become a hated person, won't I? That's how evil boomerangs. Every form of evil boomerangs. And the mischief of their lips here overwhelms them. And the burning coals and the fire of verse 10 echoes the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. The burning coals and the fire, the terrifying destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the miry pits seems to mean a pit that's deep and very wet and horrible. And there's this terrifying picture.
that those who surround God's king, who oppose God's king, who seems so powerful and so persuasive and so dangerous, their destiny is a Sodom and Gomorrah destiny. Which is why, as we thought last night, if you were here last night, we need to save ourselves from this crooked generation and not to be part of that. But verse 11 really is the key here. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. And the land in the Old Testament meant the promised land. But when you read the New Testament, you discover that the promised land is not now a patch of land in the Middle East. The promised land was a picture of the whole creation. That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that the covenant promise to Abraham was to inherit the earth. That's why Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. So the land for Christian people is the whole created order to be renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. Let not the slanderer be established, remain, endure, be there as a kind of part of the furniture. The person who speaks words that are poisonous and serpent-like, snake words, let them not be established in the land, because if they are, the new heavens and the new earth won't be worth living in. It'll be just as broken as this if the slanderer is established. So every time in the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying, let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man. There's the Hamas again, the violence, and he's going to be hunted down. So pray against evil. I suspect that as Christian people, especially if we are British, we are so nice and we're so used to being nice, we wouldn't dare to pray against evil. We should pray against evil, and the Psalms model for us praying against evil. Lord, will you destroy evil? Will you root out evil from the earth? And of course, will you root out evil from my heart? That's part of it. So pray against evil. And then the last two verses, the final section. Here's a wonderful model for how to end a prayer. Be sure, be confident that God's going to vindicate all of Christ's people. And these final two verses are joyful and assured. They show us, as a 16th century Puritan writer said, what is the excellent estate and condition of God's children, which though it does not yet appear, shall it in the end break forth with fullness of glory. It's a lovely picture at the end of the psalm. I know. Verse 6, the middle section, began with I say. And this verse begins with I know. Here is something I can say. The psalms tell me if I belong to Jesus, I know. God's king can say, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of or secure justice for the afflicted. The NIV has the word poor, and it's a word which doesn't just mean poor as in not having much money. It's a really important Old Testament word, and it means somebody who is poor and weak and afflicted and struggling, because they are trusting in God and his covenant promises. So this is not just the poor in general terms. It's the poor who are struggling, but and they're trusting in God and his covenant promises. And I know that the Lord will maintain the cause, or will secure justice for the afflicted, will execute justice for the needy. And ultimately that means for Christ's church. In Luke 18, at the beginning of Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a widow who is poor and is struggling to get justice with an unjust judge. And Jesus says that as she keeps on asking, says, God, our Heavenly Father, is not like that unjust judge. And he concludes, he says, I tell you, God will give justice to his people speedily. And it's that same confidence that we've got here. that it won't be long before all those who put their trust in God's King and trust the promises of God given to all who belong to God's King, it won't be long before the Lord will give justice to them. He will do it speedily. Verse 13, surely. And that word surely has the sense of after all, in spite of the fact that in this age, the people of Jesus struggle in a world of snake words and struggle in a world of lures and snares to entice us into sin. In spite of that, surely the righteous, which in the Psalms always means righteous by faith. If you look at the righteous in the Psalms, it's never the self-righteous Pharisee. The righteous in the Psalms are always those who look to God and trust in God. They're righteous by faith. They're not righteous by their own merit. The righteous shall give thanks to your name or praise your name. It's a public thanksgiving. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And it's a wonderful confidence with which to close our prayers. If you're praying for the persecuted church in the world, pray Psalm 140. And as you close your prayer with these two verses, rejoice that you can say with David, you can say with Jesus as he leads our prayers, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Nothing can change that. One day that day will come, and it will come soon. So pray for the persecuted church in the world. We prayed for a number of parts of the world earlier. I have a particular concern for Ethiopia. A friend, a former student of mine, is an Ethiopian, traveling around Ethiopia. He and his family have suffered greatly in the civil war, which has been a dreadful civil war with huge loss of life and dangers of starvation. And Christian people really struggling. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for the weak church in this country. So much of the Christian church in this country has walked straight into the nets and the traps and the snares. And sadly, so much of the Christian church in this country, you think the message seems to have become dull and blunted. And to be honest, it sounds much like you get on Radio 4 or in The Guardian or wherever it is. You know, it's much the same message from the church. And so, not surprisingly, people think, well, why should I bother to go to church? Might as well save the time, do something else on a Sunday morning, if the message is no different. So pray for the weak and beleaguered church in this country. Pray for those who seek to remain faithful to the scriptures. Pray for fellow Christian friends under pressure, and pray for yourself, in the words of Psalm 140. I sometimes, when I've preached a psalm, I've got us to say the psalm together, but because we're working from at least two different versions, it would be more like Babel. And so I won't do that. It just simply wouldn't work. But can I encourage you, at some point over the weekend perhaps, or next week, to say the psalm out loud? There's real value in that. Maybe last night's psalm, maybe Psalm 142, which we'll look at later this afternoon. Say it out loud. And as you do so, say to yourself, I'm joining the choir with Jesus, the choir leader. And Jesus, the King, whom David foreshadowed, is leading us in saying these words. And as you say these words, don't worry about bits of them that don't seem to fit very well with you. They fit perfectly with the King. And they fit with his church, especially his persecuted church. So one of the great things about the Psalms is it broadens our prayer life from being just a me and God thing in a Western individualistic sort of way, and it becomes an us and God thing in Christ. Let me stop there, and we'll have a moment of quiet. I'll say a prayer, and then I'll hand back to Sherry. God our Father, we thank you that with our King we can say, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name, and the upright shall dwell in your presence. We thank you for that joyful, confident end to the psalm, and we pray that our prayer lives might begin to be shaped by this psalm, as with others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.